Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, please open it up to Isaiah chapter 49. In most places in the world, to be a Christian means to be persecuted. Somehow we as Americans think that we are exempt from this, and we have religious freedom guaranteed by the Constitution. But Jesus told us from the beginning that it would not be that way. If they hated me, they will hate you also. Is what he told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 20. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Constitution or not, I think the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the words of the Holy Spirit given through the Apostle Paul are assurances to us that the more that we live like Jesus Christ, the more that we will suffer like Jesus Christ. And this morning, the title for our message is The Triumphant Sufferer. And we have in Isaiah chapter 50, the third of the four servant songs that are contained in this marvel of progressive revelation. Here in this second section of Isaiah's great book of comfort, we have detailed for us the ministry of the servant of the Lord who is going to save his people and be God's salvation to all the earth. And each one of these poems reveals a little bit more about the person and work of Jesus Christ 700 years before he was born. It's a marvelous, marvelous section in God's Word. I'm delighted to open up again and share with you. Now last week we were at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, studying that second of the servant songs. And after God reveals to us His plan in chapter 49, verse 6, that it's too small a thing that Jesus Christ, you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. The salvation of Israel is not enough honor for this servant of the Lord. God reveals also, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The global salvation of God, the good news of the gospel going out to all the nations, is predicted here in the word of the Lord by Isaiah. It's amazing. And after God reveals this, then we have the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans for Israel detailed for us in the rest of the chapter. And that's where we're going to be picking up. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 9 through 26, we have the first part of our outline this morning. Here's the outline for the whole book, Isaiah's book of comfort. And we're here in chapter 49, salvation through the servant. And this morning, the first part of our outline is God's plan to save Israel, which comes right after that marvelous message of God to the servant at the beginning of the chapter. Let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 13. This first section here of the response to the ministry of the servant. And God continues to address the servant and then moves from addressing the servant to addressing Israel, the people of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 49 verse 8, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. God's book of comfort is what Isaiah 40 through 66 is called. And whenever you need comfort, this is a section of Scripture that you should be able to open up and to be able to read the timeless words of God that speak comfort to those who are afflicted. And the comfort that we have here is even more powerful when we understand the context of these verses and the revelation of Jesus Christ that is being given to us in these marvelous servant songs. So, as God continues to speak to the servant, He reestablishes, He reaffirms the covenant, the new covenant that God is going to create through this servant. Notice that in verse 8. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. And when Jesus Christ was betrayed, condemned, and crucified, that final night that He had with His disciples, He told them, this cup, the cup of the Passover that they were sharing together, was gaining a new significance. And He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. God has kept, He's preserved, guarded Jesus Christ, and He has given Him as a covenant, the new covenant, which is far better than the covenant that the people made with God during Moses' day. The covenant that they broke. Even though God was faithful to His part of the covenant, God now has a new covenant that is going to bring everlasting salvation from the sins that they committed even under that first covenant. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. And then this new covenant in Jesus Christ's blood is going to allow the people of Israel to experience the blessings from God rather than the curses that they experienced under the old covenant. So instead of going off into exile, God now brings them back from the exile. Instead of going out as prisoners, God releases the prisoners. Instead of falling into darkness, He brings them into His light. And He is like a shepherd to them. That's the imagery in verses 9 and 10 of feeding along the ways on all bare heights, having their pasture, not hungering or thirsting, and neither having the scorching wind nor the sun striking them. This is the same type of imagery that we have in Psalm 23 that we sang earlier. This beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd and God doing all of this work for His people through them. And then verses 11 and 12 focus on that return from the exile, where He's going to make all the mountains a road. He lifts up these highways so that the people who have been exiled and are far from the promised land are able to return from the north and from the west and even from the land of Syene. That word Syene is a non-determined place. We're not exactly sure what Syene is. Some people have suggested it's as far away as China. More likely, it's the southern border of Egypt. We don't know exactly where Syene is. Isaiah did. Isaiah has the largest vocabulary of any of the Old Testament prophets, and he uses lots of words that others don't use, and so it's hard for us to know exactly what they are. But we do know that this is representative of all the different places that God has scattered the people of Israel to throughout the world. And this regathering happens in the last days because of God's blessing through Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. This salvation of the people of Israel and the new covenant and all the blessings that flow from it is a cause for singing and rejoicing like no other. In verse 13, you have that call for the heavens and earth to sing for joy, for the mountains to break forth into singing. The reason? The Lord's grace, the Lord's compassion, the Lord's comfort towards His people. I'd like you to go with me to the New Testament to get an idea of exactly what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 49, verse 13, about the heavens and the earth and the mountains breaking forth into singing and joy. Come to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8. If you're into memorizing Scripture, I would highly recommend putting Romans chapter 8 towards the top of your list of chapters to memorize. And I think chapter memory is one of the best ways to do Scripture memory. Pick out some of the best and most wonderful chapters in Scripture and just learn the whole chapter. And here in Romans chapter 8, I want you to focus your attention on verses 19 through 21. Let's go ahead and pick it up at the beginning of the paragraph in verse 18, where the Scripture says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And you can meditate on that for a long time. Think about the sufferings of this present time, how great they are, how many they are, how deep they are. And then Once you've experienced all of the sufferings of the world, once your imagination has been filled with all of the grief of death, all of the pain of loss, all of the sorrow of war, all of the destruction of evil, then tell your heart and soul this. All of the sorrows of the world bound up and laid upon the shoulders of any person are not worthy of even being compared to the glory that God is going to reveal. Does that give you an idea of why Isaiah says, "Break forth into shouts of joy, you mountains"? For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we have been saved. Here, the groaning, the sorrow of the earth is pictured for us. And when God comforts His people, when He works that salvation, that worldwide salvation to all the nations and brings the people of Israel back into their own land and shepherds them as a good shepherd, that this is the end of the curse. This is the end of the time of sorrow. It is a time of glory and rejoicing that goes beyond what our minds can begin to comprehend. That's why the rejoicing, the singing, is what replaces the dirge of this present time. We'll come back to Isaiah chapter 49. As God speaks comfort to the people of the servant, showing them His plan to save them through the covenant in Jesus Christ, God has some objections to answer in the rest of the chapter. It boggles the mind that anyone would have objections when God is giving them good news. I can understand having objections when God is speaking words of condemnation and judgment. That would be natural for us who are proud and not recognizing our sin to object to the justice of God. But when God is speaking grace and mercy and blessing and glory, and we still have objections, it shows how foolish our hearts have become. Notice the word that follows in verse 14 in chapter 49. But. This is one of the bad buts. You know, there's the good buts in Scripture, where the Scripture's talking about human sin and rebellion and lostness, and then you got, but God. Grace, power, salvation. That's a good but. But here, we've been looking at God's grace, God's goodness, God's plan, His salvation, and then the but comes in, and you know what the but is? It's but us. Okay? Here's the bad part. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." The first objection that Israel has to this good news that is coming from the prophet is, no, it's too good to be true. God doesn't really care about me. I'm in the midst of my sorrows. I'm in the midst of my pain. And I can't believe all these promises of blessing and glory and grace. I think the Lord has forgotten about me and He doesn't care. This is very much like how the book of comfort began back in Isaiah chapter 40. You remind yourself in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 27, as God is speaking words of comfort to His people, once again we find the people of Jacob and Israel saying in chapter 40 verse 27, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." That God's not paying attention, and that's why all these bad things have happened. And if God would really give me what I deserve, then I wouldn't have all these curses and problems. And that's us, again, being blind to our sin, thinking that we deserve good things, and if bad things are coming into our life, it must be because God is either weak or He doesn't care. And in fact, God is all-powerful, and He cares more than we can understand. However, our sins are the reason for our problems. Our sins are the reason we're living in a broken world. Our sins are the reason why there's death and sorrow. Our sins are the reason why there's injustice and pain. These are not God's doing. God is able to bring upon us the justice that is due, and that is death. But the root cause of death is sin. And God does not cause sin. That is what we have caused. So, once again, in chapter 49, verse 14, Isaiah 49, verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." When we have troubles, when we have sorrows, our temptation is always to blame God and to not blame ourselves. God's answer in verse 15 is amazingly patient and compassionate. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." God reveals His love to us in the love of a mother for a newborn child. The kind of devotion, the kind of care, the kind of concern that a mother has for her beautiful little baby. God says, "My love for you is greater than that." God is love. He's the one who made the mother. Where did the mother get the ability to love, the instinct to love? It came from her Creator. And God, who is the one who creates love, He is love, and His love is deeper. His love is more profound. His love is the source of all other loves. And should we doubt His love? And yet we do. "Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." And He follows it up with this even possibly more powerful picture. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Now, God has no hands like we have hands. But again, He's revealing Himself in human terminology. That if we were to write someone's name on our hand so that every time we put our hand in front of our face, we were reminded of them and we could never forget them. God says, "This is how my people, Israel, are to me. I engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I see your city." And He follows it up with a promise of rebuilding and restoration. The rebuilding is in verses 17 and 18. "Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go from you." So instead of God bringing the destroyers, now He's bringing the builders. He's reversed their fortune. Not because they deserve it, not because they're good, but because God is giving grace. And He's showing His uncaused love. His love that just comes from His own heart, His own nature. "Your builders make haste, your destroyers are going out. Lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather, they come to you, as I live, declares the Lord." God asked them to see with their own eyes the fulfillment of His promises. "You shall put them all on as an ornament, all the blessings that the nations have to give, all of the honor that can come from this world is going to be bestowed upon God's people. You shall bind them on as a bride does." God is beautifying His bride. His capital city, Zion, Jerusalem, He's the king, the city is His bride, the people in it are His bride, and He adorns them with glory. And then in verses 19 through 21, you have the repopulation of the desolate places. "Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?" These verses are marvelous and wonderful. We're going to have more opportunity to study this idea as we continue on in Isaiah's third part of the Book of Comfort. This becomes the focus in Isaiah, 57 through 66 would be the last 9 chapters. And when we get to those chapters, we're going to focus on that. But this morning, I just want you to notice the future blessings that are promised for the people of Israel, and that this is setting up for us again the next servant song that we're moving towards in our outline this morning, the third servant song. Now, the first objection is being answered here in these verses. And God continues to speak about these blessings in verses 22 and 23. But then, in verse 24, we have another objection. And if this was me getting objections when I was being gracious and merciful to my kids, and they were doubting me and questioning me and having problems with me when I was telling them all the good things I was going to do for them, I'd say, well, forget it! I'm not going to do that for you! Ingrate! I might not say that. Do I say that? Probably not. But that would be a human tendency, right? So here they are with the second objection. After God has answered their first objection with reassurances, with compassion, with kindness, now they say, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Before it was God doesn't care, he's forgotten. Now it's God can't do it, it's impossible. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? We're in exile, Babylon has destroyed us, there's no hope, even God can't save us. So verse 25, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. That all capital, the Lord there, that's his divine name, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, there's no chapter breaks originally, and so chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, I think would go better with the previous section, and you have kind of a new section starting in verse 4. But it's fine, the way that it is. But here in chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, God now explains to the people of Israel why they're having their problems, and how he is the solution to their problems. He's told them about his plan to save them. He's told them about his plan to bless them. They've doubted whether or not he cares. They've doubted whether or not he is able. And now God explains their captivity again. Remember, Isaiah 40 through 66 is a timeless work, but that it speaks in one way very directly to the people of Israel when they were in the Babylonian captivity. That some 100 years after Isaiah lived, Nebuchadnezzar came and brought the people out of Israel. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He made the people slaves in a foreign land. And they were wondering, why? Why has God done this? Why has God allowed this? Is he weak? Does he not care? So God explains to them time and again throughout the scriptures, not just in Isaiah, but all throughout the other prophets, why these judgments have come upon them. So chapter 50, verses 1 through 3 is another summary of that. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Here's two pictures of devastation that could happen in a person's social standing in the Old Testament. A woman could be divorced and sent away, and in that culture, to not have a husband to protect you and to provide for you was a disaster. Socially, economically. Here God says, is that what I've done? Have I divorced you? Have I given you a certificate of divorce? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? That a person could get into such difficult financial straits, they wouldn't be able to pay back their debts, and so they would be forced into slavery and work off their debts. And God says, do I have debts that are outstanding that I had to sell off my people in order to work it off? Obviously the answer to both of these is no. This is not what has happened, even though the people feel this way. And he tells them the reason for their captivity next. It's not that God has divorced them because he's a mean guy. It's not because God has debts and he had to settle up his debts. No, it's, behold, for your iniquities you were sold. And for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. That despite the historical revelations of God's power to redeem and save, the people did not believe. Remember, God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And how did the nation of Israel come out of slavery and captivity to begin with? God dried up the waters of the sea. He allowed for His people to walk across on dry land through that Red Sea. And when the army of the most powerful nation in the world was pursuing them to destroy them and take them back into slavery, what did God do? He brought the waters back over them and drowned them. This is the God of Israel. He's revealed Himself in history, and yet despite that revelation, despite showing His power, despite showing His love, the people continued to doubt Him. That no amount of revelation can change the human heart. There's nothing that God can do that is going to make sinful people trust in Him. Because that's what sin is. Sin is slavery. Sin is blindness. Sin is a spiritual death and a non-responsiveness to God, to His grace and His revelation. And so, the people of Israel, generation after generation, time after time, did not answer when God called. They weren't around when God was looking for someone to pay attention. They thought that He had no power to deliver, and instead they worshipped other gods and prayed for Baal to deliver them from their enemies. This hardness of heart is not easy to remedy. It's mission impossible. And as we studied last time in Isaiah chapter 49, the impossibility of the mission is part of the way that God glorifies Jesus Christ. That here is a servant, here is a prophet, here is a man who is able to do what no other person, no other man has been able to do, to turn the hearts of the people of Israel to their God, to create faith and trust in God, to become an everlasting salvation for people who are irrevocably hard-hearted and stubborn against God, to turn them back. The impossibility of the mission just serves to glorify the one who accomplishes that mission, and that is the servant. So then we're ready for the third servant song, which starts in chapter 50, verse 4. Chapter 50, verse 4 through verse 11. And this is really where I want to focus our attention this morning. These servant songs are the heart and soul of Isaiah 40 through 66. They are the center, the crux, upon which all of the plans of God for blessing the nations and for saving Israel, they all turn on these four servant songs. This is the most important part of Isaiah 40 through 66, and yes, this is the most important part of the Bible. The whole Bible turns on this person, this servant that is described here in these verses. So let's read the third servant song, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, and then we'll have some comments on that before we make application. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Now again, you see that we've had a change in speaker, because before it was, thus says the Lord, and now we have someone saying, the Lord God has given me. So someone who is referencing Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Here referring to His speech. And those who are taught are those who are taught by God. Those who are listening to God. In contrast with Israel, who wasn't there to answer when God came, here we have someone who is listening, who is being taught by God, and then his tongue speaks the things that he hears from God. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now the first part here is in verses 4 through 9, where we have the words of the servant. The words of the servant describing his ministry, describing his persecution, describing his trust in the Lord, and the vindication that he receives from the Lord. Contrast the servant with Israel. As we said, Israel was not listening to God in verse 2. But the servant does listen in verse 4. Zion, Israel, have been doubting the Lord's love and power. But here in chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, we have a servant who relies on God's power and faithfulness. We have Zion suffering for her disobedience and her iniquity. It was for her sins and transgressions that she was sold there at the beginning of chapter 50. But here in this verses, we have a servant who is righteous, who is suffering unjustly, and whom no one can declare guilty. They are the many, he is the one. They are judged for their offenses, but the servant knows he is blameless and he is vindicated for it. The blamelessness of the servant points again to the identity of this person. This is not Israel as the whole nation. This is not even a righteous remnant within Israel, because there are none righteous, not even one. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, having the tongue of those who are taught, the one who knows how to sustain with a word him who is weary, who woke up morning by morning with an ear that was open to God, with a heart that was not turning back and not rebellious, and that when he came to the end of his ministry, he gave his back to those who strike. He did not hide his face from those who pluck out the beard and who spat upon him. And he did this with a courage and a confidence that was coming from his trust in the Lord and his knowledge of his future vindication. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. And these verses were on the heart and in the mind of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. These verses were on his mind. He had memorized these verses and was thinking about them during his trials. As they were driving the nails through his hand, as they were mocking him from the crowd, as he was being opposed by the adversary, he was thinking, the Lord God helps me. No one can declare me guilty. All of them will wear out like a garment. He invites people to come and examine him. On one occasion in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, he said, who among you convicts me of sin? Bring it on. Somebody bring an accusation of sin against me. He was blameless, and he knew he was blameless, and he gave that call so that we would recognize who he was, and that he had been prophesied in the word of the Lord as the Savior of his people. Marvelous. The response is in verses 10 and 11. And it might be that God now speaks. It might be the prophet who speaks. It might still be the servant who is speaking. But the question in response to the revelation of Jesus Christ in verses 4 through 9, first of all, comes to those who fear the Lord. two applications, two groups of people. Those who fear the Lord and those who have their own solution. We all have problems. We all live in a dark world. We all have to face death. We can do it by fearing the Lord and obeying the voice of His servant, or we can kindle a fire and equip ourselves with burning torches. We can make our own light in the darkness. But notice how those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of His servant are instructed to walk. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. When you're going through the valley of the shadow of death and there's no light, what do? You trust in the name of the Lord and you rely on His God. Now, it's not exactly clear whether the His is referring to the one who fears the Lord, which in this case could also be her, for those who are female among us who trust in the Lord, or it could be a reference to Jesus Christ Himself. We're trusting in His God. Jesus Christ faced a time of darkness when He was betrayed, when He was condemned, when He was crucified. His darkness was so profound that even His God and Father, whom He had always loved and always obeyed, forsook Him, turned His back on Him. And so He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Forsaken by all. Completely alone. And yet, He knew His vindication was near. He knew that He would have a reward. He knew that it wouldn't end that way. Though He die alone, under the penalty of sins that He did not commit, that He trusted in His God. And so if we walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, men will hate you. People will betray you. You may end up in a dark prison cell all by yourself. You might live in a time of war and famine. You might see your loved ones perish. Who knows what dark days lay ahead? But whatever it is, you have the strength and the power from Jesus Christ. Because His Spirit lives in you. You can respond the way that He responded when you trust in the Lord and rely on His God. But there's another way people deal with the problems in this world. We can overcome. We can do it. Let's light a fire. Let's keep our torches burning. And God says, if that's your response to the darkness and the difficulty that comes into your life, you don't have God as a friend. Self-reliance does not bring grace. God does not help those who help themselves. God curses those who help themselves. God helps those who trust in Him. And so He tells those who walk by the light of their own fire and by the torches that you have kindled, this is what you can expect from the Creator and the Almighty. You will lie down in torment. Two ways, two ends. We have to examine ourselves and make sure we know which group we are. Are we fearing the Lord and obeying the voice of His servant, or are we making our own fires to light a way for ourselves in the dark?